I don't know if anybody's planning to go to college anytime soon here, but I want to just run this list by you, see if it means anything to you. Central Connecticut State University, Dillard University, Kansas City Community College, SUNY New York, Fredonia, Mississippi Valley State University, University of the Sciences, Dickinson College, Pennsylvania, Arizona State University, Duke University, Northwestern State University, Farley Dickinson University, Wake Forest. I don't know if any of these ring any bells with anyone, but I thought I'd read them. Maybe we'll come back to those later. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So let's begin with this question. Why do people not believe in Christ? His death and resurrection are historical facts. Death for all of us is a certainty. All men have some sense of right and wrong, good and bad. And all men at least suspect there may be a day of reckoning for what we've done in this life. And yet, most men reject their only hope, at least 85% of this world. So why is this that men reject their only hope of salvation? Well, Paul answers this question here in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul teaches two major doctrines of the Christian faith: the salvation of sinners by the sovereign, unilateral, gracious work of God, and the unity of Gentile and Jewish believers in one body in Christ. Remember, chapter 1 was focused primarily on the Father, Son, and Spirit and the work they have done. Chapter 2 begins to focus on the objects of that work: sinners like us who have received mercy. And I mentioned last week, verses 1 through 10 here are two sentences. So we're going to have a total of four Greek sentences from chapter 1, verse 3, through the end of verse 10 of chapter 2. So we may look at it this way. Chapter 1 gives us the past, present, and future of God's eternal plan of salvation. Chapter 2 gives us the past, present, and future of the people of God who've been saved. Chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul reminds Ephesian converts and all his readers of their dire spiritual condition before God raised them from death back to life. We were the walking dead. Walking dead. Had the appearance of life, but were separated from our Creator, who is the only source of spiritual life. And so here in these first three verses, Paul is showing believers their former condition before God saved them, in order to show the miraculous work the Father has done in us, in Christ, and by His Spirit. Now, some say man is basically good. You ever hear that? But God says what? There's none good, according to His standard of what is good. Man is not spiritually sick, merely in need of some treatment. He's spiritually dead. Dead. And dead means he can't do anything. He can't reach out to a life preserver. He can't do anything. He's dead, and he's dead in his sins. Sins are what has brought about his death. Nothing good dwells in him. Paul, in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Willing is present, but the doing of good is not. So, how did we become spiritually dead? How'd that happen? We were born spiritually dead. Why are we born spiritually dead? Because of Adam. Genesis 2:16. Now, Satan lied about this, but God said, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And Satan, we just read it in Genesis chapter 3, lied to Eve. Did God really say? Adam died a spiritual death that day, and he was separated from God. That's what spiritual death is, separation from God. And as a result of Adam's sin, all of us come into the world spiritually dead. There's no escaping that. We come into the world children of wrath, Paul will tell us in verse 3. And a man cannot make himself spiritually alive. A man can only be made alive by a unilateral, sovereign, gracious act of God. Paul's addressing and speaking to both Gentile and Jewish believers here, and his words apply to both Jews and Gentiles. So last week, we looked at what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, what it is to walk according to the course of this world. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And that's spiritual death. And no man has the ability to repair that separation. Only God can do this. And he does it entirely as a work of his grace because of his great love for wretches like us. He doesn't do it in response to anything any man does. He saves us all out of some gutter somewhere. Apart from the grace of God and quickening the mind and heart and soul of a person, no one, Paul says, ever willingly turns to God or embraces the offer of salvation. This is what David taught in Psalm 14, and this is what Paul taught in Romans chapter 3. For we have already charged, verse 9, we have already charged that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Now, Paul's writing about salvation here when he says these things. Romans 8:5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And he tells us the mindset on the flesh is death. This is the unregenerate mind. The one who is unregenerate is one who has not been born again. One who is regenerate is one who has been born again. But this is the true condition of all men apart from the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit. And what this means is that every man who is not indwelt by the Spirit of God, who has not been born again, is under the control and influence of other forces. We were all there. Jonathan Edwards, believed by many to have been the greatest of all American preachers, we don't have to settle that here tonight, but he taught that the problem is not with the human will, the problem is with man's moral nature. So a man will always choose what the fleshly man desires most. And again, this was the condition of all the Ephesians and all of us, all who are apart from Christ. See, this joinder to Christ is a seminal event, and it has eternal consequence. To be apart from Christ, people think they're free, but they're really in bondage, and they're in bondage to forces, three forces which Paul teaches us here, over which they have no control. So Paul begins his treatise here on the new birth, which is what this is, by speaking of the condition of the unregenerate man before he is born again. He's spiritually dead. He's separated from God, the only source of spiritual life. So the unregenerate man is what the fiction writers might call a zombie. He's dead, but he's up and walking around, but his body is decaying. And Paul identifies here three influences in the lives of those who are living in a state of spiritual death. They walk or live according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and according to the lusts of their flesh. Before God made them alive in Christ, they were ruled by and in bondage to these three evil influences. Paul doesn't speak of the world and the flesh and the devil merely as being involved in temptation. He says that the man who's not been born again is held in captivity by these forces. It's a much stronger term. So an unregenerate man can only function in response to these influences. Apart from the renewing of our minds, the quickening of our spirits, men are unable to live in any other way. Last week, we saw that all such men are ruled by the wisdom and mores of the fallen world. The thoughts, desires, and actions of such men are according to the ways of this world and its sense of what is acceptable conduct and what, if anything, is not. And we're now in a world where, to many, nothing's unacceptable. We saw last week that the course of this world stands in outright rejection of God in what is and what is not acceptable conduct in regard to human sexuality, which provides such a current, contemporary, and obvious example here of those in bondage to life according to this world, according to Satan, according to the lusts of their own flesh. So Paul then speaks of two other influences on all unregenerate men. They walk according to the power of the prince of the air, who is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's one. And two, they live in the lusts of their flesh. And Paul writes, we all formerly lived according to all of these as well. According to the power of the prince of the air, Paul depicts this second evil influence as a powerful supernatural being, which he is, who rules over a host of evil spirits. Now, we don't know everything about Satan, but we know that he is powerful. He's a spiritual being. He leads other demons. And he seeks to turn people away from God and from Christ. He calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, I read you a list of colleges earlier. Do people believe Satan exists? Do they fear him? Duke University, it says, college, famous college with Methodist roots, it has a mascot, and the mascot is a blue devil. Wake Forest, a Baptist school. Demon Deacons, they're called. Arizona State University has a nice, cute little mascot, a sun devil. Sharpsville High School, I don't know if it's still, but it was Blue Devils. There's a place in North Dakota called Devil's Lake. And the sports teams of the high school there are called the Satans. We have devil's food. Say it without even thinking about it. Why would we? We have Red Devil hot sauce. Many of you probably remember Flip Wilson had a comedic routine where he would laugh and say the devil made him do it. And we see a little kid who maybe spills something and we say what? That little devil. That little devil. He's a little devil. So does the world, and do we truly believe the devil exists? And is this a fair depiction of him? Do we believe he desires nothing other than for us to burn forever in an eternal fire? Does the world truly see the devil as pure evil to be shunned? Scripture says he exists. I have so many scriptures I didn't know how to eliminate and choose for this week. And Scripture says he is evil. Jesus said he exists and that he's evil. He's a powerful spiritual being, far more evil than Nero or Hitler. So what do all these cute little nicknames and mascots tell us? What do they tell us? tell us the world doesn't believe he exists. And if they do believe he exists, they're not concerned about him. But he's prowling about like a roaring lion, seeing who he can destroy. In Revelation 12, he is called the dragon, the devil, and Satan, who leads his own angels in war against the angels who have not fallen, engaged in this spiritual warfare we read about. We're told there he deceives the whole world. Revelation 20, verse 2, refers to him as the serpent of old, the serpent of Genesis 3:15, who is the devil. Paul refers to him in chapters 4 and 6 as the devil. Luke 22 and other places, Jesus calls him by the name Satan. Now, Satan means adversary. Paul calls him Satan in Romans 16:20, as Peter does in Acts 5:3, and as we see in Job chapter 1. Chapter 6, verse 16, Paul refers to him as the evil one. He leads those described in chapter 6, verse 12, as the rulers, powers, and world forces of darkness. He's the leader. The spiritual forces, Paul calls them, of wickedness in the heavenly realm. And the world sees him as this cute little guy. Let's dress him up and put some blue horns on him. How do you think that impacts people who hear the gospel? You don't really believe in the devil, do you? But John 12:31, John 16:11, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world, of this realm. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul refers to him as the god of this age, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, the only thing that can save anybody from eternal fire. Revelation 12:10, he's referred to as the accuser of our brethren. He accuses us to one another. Who has been thrown down. Hallelujah. Satan is most of all a deceiver. 2 Corinthians 11:14, he masquerades, disguises himself as an angel of light. He's the adversary, the enemy who opposes God, the enemy of all who believe in Christ, the enemy of all mankind. He's lost. He wants to take others with him, as many as he can. Now, Satan is described even by Christ as the ruler of this realm, but his power has been broken by Christ. Luke 10, 17 and 18 says he has already been judged. So here, Paul uses this term for Satan. He calls him the prince of the power of the air, or that might be rendered the prince of the kingdom of the air, the power that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This power is at work. Chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Satan is now working in them. These are unbelievers. And Satan is now trying to keep them that way, deceiving them, to lead them away from their only hope of eternal life. And if you don't believe this, you don't believe the Bible, because this is what the Bible tells us over and over again. See, Satan, because of his pride in the Garden of Eden, has lost all hope of eternal glory. In the garden, he sought to replace God as ruler of all things. He sought to get Adam and Eve to trust in him, to obey him. And I said earlier, I believe this was his fall, although Scripture does not affirm that. But one third of all those angels created by God followed Satan. And God, in his wisdom, has allowed Satan to remain in the spiritual realm and to rule in the hearts of fallen men. He's not gone. Jesus called him the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world. In fact, Jesus called him the father of the unbelieving, the father of lies. John 8:40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth. He's talking to his opponents, of course, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And the Jewish ruler said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And here's what Jesus said to them. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. This is the worst being ever. And he's a little mascot. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. First lie recorded in Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. Now, here's the problem for men in this world. Here's why, when we share the gospel, so many walk away. Because every man who has not been born again of the Spirit walks according to Satan, the father of lies, the prince of the kingdom of the air. John, the apostle, in his first epistle, counts those who are practicing habitual sin as among those who are of Satan, despite what they may claim. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. So those who are engaged in some habitual sin, and folks, this isn't just limited to sexual sin. Take a look at all of those works of the flesh that Paul lists in Galatians 18 and later on in Ephesians. Those engaged in some habitual sin are still living according to the course of the prince of the power of the air. Not my words, John's words. These are not in Christ who are practicing habitual sin, according to the apostle. And John continues, still in verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. What purpose? Why did the Son of God appear? To destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. Wages of sin is what? Is death. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Now we're talking about habitual sin again, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who does not love his brother. So the one whose life is marked by habitual sin, your habitual, whatever it is, thief, adulterer, is of the devil. And the work of the devil is the destruction of men. Jesus came to destroy that work. So let us understand, every time a spiritually dead sinner is born again, Satan suffers another defeat. See, for all of this that we've been saying here, Satan's not the most powerful being. Oh no, he is subject to the Creator, to our Redeemer. And on the day that Christ returns, his defeat will be final and permanent. And praise be to God, Satan no longer rules in the hearts of those who have been born again of the Spirit. But Paul wants his Ephesian readers to realize, he wants us to realize the horrifying state and condition from which God has rescued us. This is where we were before his grace. So the phrase here is a little different. According to the prince or the ruler of the power or realm or kingdom of the air. In the Hellenistic Greek culture, they held to a strong belief in the spiritual realm. They made up their own gods and they believed in beings who inhabit the spiritual world. Ephesians contains more about these actual principalities and powers than any other New Testament letter, And by the way, in chapter 6, Paul's going to give us a guide plan for how we must deal with and fight these battles against these spiritual enemies. But for now, the word here rendered power or kingdom, it speaks of the realm or the sphere of the devil's influence. He's the ruler in that sphere of influence. Now, it's a little confusing for some because the word rendered air here is actually the same word for the air we breathe, and that's how it's usually used. But here Paul uses air as a metaphor for Satan's domain, which is in the spiritual realm, not the whole spiritual realm. Obviously, Satan is not supreme in the whole spiritual realm. So the kingdom of the air here, or the power of the air here, refers to the realm in which Satan exists and works. You see that? Among the evil forces in the spiritual realm, and he is the ruler. He's the ruler. Chapter 6, verse 12, Paul speaks of this as the abode of those principalities and powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness. See, this is in the Bible too. And they wage war against the people of Christ. And Paul teaches us how to fight that war, not with fleshly weapons, but with the armor provided us by God. But for now, Paul wants his readers to understand who these beings are, who it is they are led by, and what his purposes and intentions are. And he wants his readers to know that Christ is greater than them all, and that he's already defeated them at the cross. Colossians 2:13 and following, Paul picks up here where he left off in Ephesians 2:4, but then he has some great news for believers. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, this is under the law, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Christ has overcome for us our failure to comply with the law of God. But then look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. By coming up out of the grave, he announced the victory. Now, that doesn't mean Satan and his demons are done. Because while he's been defeated by Christ at the cross, he and his demons are still at work in all those who are not in Christ, who have not been joined into a spiritual union with him. Do you see why this is so important, this matter of being joined to Christ? Because Satan can't hurt Christ, and he can't touch those who are joined to him. But those who have not been joined to Christ, Paul calls them here the sons of disobedience. He's at work. He's working in the sons of disobedience. That's all who have not been born again. Paul declares that men are slaves of Satan and subject to his will as long as they're apart from Christ. That's what he's saying here. He's not the highest authority, but he does exercise this tyrannical rule which God permits him to exercise over the unbelieving. And at the same time, those who don't believe have no excuse for following Satan, for their unbelief. They are, after all, rebels against God. And he's working in the sons of disobedience. This word working speaks of Satan's supernatural activity, whereby he exercises this powerful influence over people. And he doesn't have to work very hard at it these days, does he? Because their lives are already characterized by disobedience to God. They're already walking according to the course of the world. World says this sin's okay. Okay, let's do this sin. Let's approve of this sin. Like Satan and Adam, they're all rebels against God's authority. People know what's sin and what isn't, by and large. So the fact that these sons of disobedience are connected to Satan is obvious. It's he who rules their spirit. But let us understand, the success of Satan ultimately is confined to those who have not been born again, to these unregenerate, to those who have not been joined to Christ, because those who have been joined to Christ are now children of God, and they're exempted from his power. Once you're joined, I want us to understand this. Once you are joined to Christ, nothing can separate us from him. And that's why to rest in God being the one who saved us and not us saving ourselves, we can have total security. Nothing can overcome the work of God. And let us be mindful too, though, that even in professing believers, Satan continues to seek their destruction through deception, wants to cause them to doubt the word of God. This is why when social justice is preached from pulpits, why sexual sin is tolerated from pulpits, we know that there is doubt or rejection of the word of God being preached. And this will lead people, it will cause them to doubt the word of God. It'll cause them to doubt the ways of God. That's why this is such a terrible crime. Those who refuse to condemn behavior that God has said is damnable sin are not true disciples at all. They're still puppets of Satan. And Satan seeks to work through those charged with preaching the gospel in this way. Seeks to deceive them into preaching not the word of God, but the wisdom of the course of this world. This is the danger of the course of this world coming into the church. It's the church that should be infiltrating the world. Satan's having a lot of success today in the church and in the world because he's not accepted his defeat graciously. He's not accepted it humbly. Peter wrote, 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." This is what he's doing. He's been defeated by Christ at the cross, but he doesn't surrender without a struggle. He continues to have a powerful influence in the world. The destruction of the influence of Satan was the mission of Christ. It was the mission of the apostles. When Jesus appeared to Paul, here's what he said to him, Acts 26:18. He says to Paul, "I'm sending you to Jews and Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." He's sending Paul so that people will turn from the dominion of Satan to God. And then Timothy, when Paul writes to him, 2 Timothy 2:26, he tells him to faithfully preach the gospel so that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Folks, this isn't anything close to a one-verse doctrine. So they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And now the mission of Christ, mission of the apostles, mission of the reformers, the defeat and the destruction of Satan is now our mission. When we witness, this is what we're seeking to do. Chapter 6, Paul's going to show us, as I said, the weaponry we have against him. His weapon is deceit. Our weapon is the divine truth. Satan isn't some cute little guy, fun mascot for your school. People have an instant revulsion to two or three names: Nero, Hitler, other mass murderers. Satan is far worse. Would a once Christian school make Hitler its mascot? And yet they don't give a thought to making the devil their mascot. What a school calls football team, the Hitlers or the Nazis. And we see in this passage, it was he who was the spiritual force behind these monstrous men. And yet the world goes merrily on its way. Satan is working in most world leaders right now, right this minute, filling them with a lust for power, the lust for money, lust for control. And yet his deception, his deceptive influence is so great that though he's 1,000 times worse than Hitler, he's made into a cute little mascot. He's an evil monster who lusts to lead every one of us to perdition with him. You know, he and all his demons know what awaits them. Remember what the demon said to Jesus, Matthew 8:29? I know you, Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? They know. So, it's important that we all beware. We have three enemies: the world's ways, our own flesh, and the prince of the kingdom of the air. They all work together, and those who bow to them will suffer eternal destruction. Need to be freed from bondage to this evil. And Paul's clear message to us, it was according to the power and influence of Satan and of this world that all those who have now been joined to Christ formerly lived. We were all there in his clutches. None of us was strong enough on our own to remove ourselves. That's what God did in Christ. And for those who believe in Christ and trust in him and his word, the victory has been won. He has obtained for us. Remember back to chapter 1, verse 3, what did Paul say? You who have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. And these who have received these blessings have a certain inheritance that awaits them. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. And I want to read the rest of that passage from 1 Peter 5:8, 9 and 10. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And then Peter gives us advice. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Well, let's pause and reflect on what the word of the Lord has spoken to us this evening, and then we'll close in prayer. Lord, when we see the power of this enemy, power that he's wielded over so many, still wields over so many, we see how blessed we are that you have freed us from this bondage, to sin, to Satan, to death, to our own lusts. Lord, we pray you'll help us to grow. We stand in awe that you would have blessed us in this way. And we know, Lord, that you've called us that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. We know we fall short still. And so, Lord, we cry out for your Spirit to work effectively in us, to transform us day by day, renewing us day by day to the likeness of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.